And I'm going to pray one more time. In the meantime, you could turn if you want. Well, actually, let's just pray first. Father, I thank you for today, for this opportunity to stand in front of your people and open up your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring it home to our hearts. In particular, this is a very pertinent and very necessary element, as we just heard in that song, that we're not part-time, Lord, that we're full-time, that we're all in as disciples of you, people that love you and want to make a difference in this world. An act of a devotion, not drudgery. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, as usual. And if you're a visitor with us today, I welcome you. So, if you want to turn with me to your Bibles in Mark 8, we will go there shortly. But I, as I usually do, I just want to say a few words in introductory. If you're looking at your outline, you can see that I've titled the sermon, Minding the Things of God. And hopefully I'm going to clarify how we can live a life of keeping God and His Word at the center of our lives, minding the things of the Lord. And so we're going to start by reading Mark chapter 8 in verse 31 and 32. I also will be interjecting things from Matthew's gospel because he adds a more fuller of an account. Between the two, we get a better idea of what was actually said. Okay, starting in verse 31. He, meaning Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem in Matthew's gospel and suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. This is the first of four occasions where Jesus really carefully predicts and lays out what's going to happen to him, his arrest, his crucifixion. And as we just read, I tried to emphasize it, he spoke plainly about these things. In other words, there was no allegories, there was no parables about it. He just basically said, look it, here's what's going to happen to me. They're going to crucify me, pretty much. You know, he didn't say it here, but I'm going to be killed. And I imagine that the disciples were stunned by this. Imagine you finally coming to the realization that Peter did, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that had been promised to Israel that would lead them into a new kingdom, that would regather the people and make Jerusalem the center of the world, and you know they would no longer be under domination of anyone else. And he says this about himself? I mean, I imagine they're thinking, what is going on? But in the scheme of things in Mark, I don't know if you remember this, these things I handed out to you about an effective gospel presentation? I have more of them, by the way. But in it, first, when we present a gospel, we have to come to the understanding of his identity. Who was Jesus? And that's what Peter just did. He said, you're the Christ. And if you remember correctly, just a few verses back, he turned to his disciples and said, in his own admission, Jesus said, yeah, I am the Christ. So they all know who the Christ is now. It wasn't just Peter. Peter always seemed to be the spokesman of the group. But so they understand his identity. But now he's going to school them on what the mission is. And this is part of the gospel presentation. Okay, yeah, I believe who Jesus is. Right. Do you understand his mission? Well, Yeah, I guess. Well, his mission was, is come to die for your sins, to do what you couldn't do through your works or anything within you could accomplish. So in effect, even though he's not talking about dying for the sins of the world here, his death assumes and speaks that you can't do it yourself. You can't be made right with God by your works. I'm going to have to go to the cross and suffer in your behalf. So now that he's gotten them this far, that they understand who he is, he's going to start to lay out his mission. And the problem was, as it seems to be, in my opinion, and from reading the scriptures, is somehow they missed that he was going to be a suffering Messiah. They got the idea that, oh yeah, he's going to come and he's going to usher in a new day of the kingdom of God. But they really didn't understand Isaiah 53, now did they? That he would suffer, that he would take the sins of the world upon him, that he would be despised, and that he would be mocked. All for us, that we could have forgiveness of our sins. I mean, in their spiritual blindness, I mean, I'm sure there was a few that might have seen that, but in their spiritual blindness, they thought God's kingdom was going to come in power, in majesty and glory. He's going to come riding in on a white horse. All of Rome was going to be put under subjection, and they were going to become the kingdom of God on earth, speaking of Israel. And in part, the kingdom of God did come in glory and power, but not in fulfillment. How did the kingdom of God come? This is what they're going to struggle with. It came through rejection, humiliation, shame, and ultimately death on the cross. I mean, that's how it was ushered in. That's how it was inaugurated. And it says that he must suffer many things. I mean, think about his life. Think about how little you are suffering today. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. Just because of the gospel. But think about it. He was misunderstood by his family, his friends. They mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on him. The spit that he used in the process of healing was hurled at him as insults. And finally, on the cross, he was rejected by the Father when he placed the sins of the world upon him. Momentarily, albeit, but nonetheless, he felt the full weight of the wrath of God against the sins of the world. And if you notice at this time, which they really didn't get for a long time, that he always, when he predicted this stuff, he also predicted his resurrection. Oh, and by the way, after 3 days, I'll be raised again. And it's like this went way over their heads. Seems to be incomprehensible. Peter, who acts as the spokesman a lot of times, speaks up, and he's not going to have any of this kind of talk, right? This is Peter. I'm your man, Lord. I don't care about these other knuckleheads over here. They may leave you, but I'm never going to leave you. Look it. This is never going to happen to you. It says in verse 32 and 33, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Look it. No disciple rebuked their teacher. Not with this type of rebuke. And Matthew adds, because we don't have it in Mark, never, Lord, he said. This is never going to happen to you. It's just not going to happen. Not on my watch. And Jesus responds to him. He says, when Jesus turned, notice he looks at his disciples. But he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, he said. Adding from Matthew 16:23, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Look at this is one of the most harshest rebukes that Jesus ever gave anybody. I mean, he came close to it with the Pharisees at times, but this is someone who loved him, someone who had left all to follow him, and yet he turns to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And think about this from last week's sermon. One minute Peter is led by God to confess his faith in Jesus as the Christ, and in the next minute, he's letting Satan use his vocal cords and his will to become a stumbling block. One minute he's the rock, right, on which he will build the church, this rock of revelation. And the next minute, by Jesus' own admission, he says, "Man, you're a stumbling block to me." And I try to put myself into these scenes, okay? I can see Peter, you know, taking Jesus by the arm and pulling him aside and say, man, you got to stop talking like this. Sort of in a stage whisper, you know, look at this isn't doing anybody any good. Right? I mean, you're the Messiah. What are you talking like this for? And besides, Jesus, nobody's going to harm you. If anybody, I'm going to protect you. Big old fisherman that I am. You get the scene? He pulls him aside. And I thought, well, maybe Peter got carried away by his own significance. I mean, after all, Jesus called him the rock, and I'm going to build the church. Maybe he didn't really understand that at the time. And you know what? That makes you vulnerable to Satan's temptations, doesn't it? The minute you start to think I'm the man, the minute Satan gets a foothold in us, in our thought life. But, in fact, he became a stumbling block. And look, there's no doubt on some level that Peter, this is an act of love and devotion on his part, right? I mean, this is Jesus. Wouldn't you step in and say, yeah, no way. This is not going to happen to you. Here's the warning for us all. Because really what he's doing, Peter doesn't really realize it, but he's arguing with God's word. You know where I'm going with this? He's arguing with God's word. And when we argue with God's word, I had a conversation with somebody last night about this. When we argue with God's word and try to take the severity and what it really says out of it, we're prone to fall to Satan's lies. Right? I mean, this is going on in the church nowadays in huge proportions. Well, I like that part of the word, but I don't like that part of the word. Well, that part of the word really doesn't mean what that means anymore, so I'm just going to make up my own. When we argue with God's word, we're opening ourselves to Satan's lies. You know, and Satan already tried to tempt Jesus with not going to the cross, to pick an easy road to Messiahship in the desert, first of all, right? Well, you don't have to do that. I'll just give you all the kingdoms of the world, right? Prove yourself a savior. Do what you want to do, not exactly with what the Father wants you to do moment by moment. Easy road to becoming king of the world. Jesus recognizes the old enemy's voice in Peter. And look at this is interesting too, because we have friends like Peter, right? Friends that don't want us to suffer. Friends that don't... Look at some young people want to give their lives to missions. They want total abandonment for the kingdom of God. And we come in and say, well, you know, you really need to think. Maybe you need to go get a career first. Right? Right? I mean, we're trying to save them from making some radical decision when it may be God's decision for them. I mean, albeit there is wisdom in some of the counsel. But there's people that interject their own human reasonings in our lives to try to caution us. Really, you don't want to give that kind of money to that. Did you know that they live kind of high off the hog? I mean, over and over again, look, if the Spirit of the living God is telling you to do something and some well-meaning friend is trying to stop you from giving your whole life and being to it, be careful. Yes, they love you. But their word is not a direct illumination of God's word to you being led by the Spirit. Having said all that, yes, there's cautions. When you're making big moves like that, you should probably consult your parents or your friends to some degree. But bottom line is that you walk with God. It's your walk with God. I can't really tell you what God is calling you to do. You can tell me and I can say, yeah, that sounds like there's nothing wrong with that. Where did I got off here? Let's go on. Let's go to the next one. Third point is we mind the things of God by obedience to the conditions of discipleship. We mind the things of God by adhering to the conditions for discipleship. Look at this. This thing should be preached once a month, or every 4 months in every church, Bible-believing church across the nation. It's sort of like the song, "I give you all of my heart, Lord." It's so easy to take it back. So easy to try to put the cross aside for a while. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, I mean, I love this verse. I'm not saying I always lived up to it, but I love this verse. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what does that mean? We have a few minutes here this morning. First, we must deny self. Now, somebody who's not a Christian and doesn't know the Christian jargon, what does that mean? Does that mean I must try to be someone else? I mean, didn't God uniquely make us to be us? It's like the guy who said, I might as well be myself because everyone else is taken. I mean, when you go to school to learn how to, in homiletics or hermeneutics, you know what they tell you to preach in? Preach in the key of be natural. Because that's what God made you. One friend told me the donkey that you own is the one you take to the market. Those are all sayings that it's like, yeah, God's made us uniquely and you can be who you are. As a matter of fact, that's when we're best. Okay. We must deny self. Does denying self that I can't enjoy God-honoring pleasures in life? No. See, the problem is we get confused by thinking self-denial is the same as denying self. You get that? We think self-denial is the same as denying self. It sounds like double talk. But we practice self-denial by occasionally giving up things or activities. That's how we practice self-denial. But listen carefully. We deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey His will to let Him live His life through us. Man, at conversion, I did this in a big way. I had had it. I had messed up my life. No games, Jesus. Now is the time to get serious with Christ and God. This is a once for all dedication that needs to happen in our lives. And then daily we continue to die. The second requirement is to take up our cross and follow Him. This, again, to your bookmark, is where people hedge. Yes, I understand His identity. I know His mission. But do you know what it means to follow Him? They don't count the cost. They think that somehow they're going to lose something, which He's going to address here in a second. Take up your cross and follow Him. He's leading the procession. We're following Him, bearing our crosses. We're marching to death, reckoning ourselves dead men walking. Here's the problem. I hear people talking about their crosses in ways that are ridiculous. I'm sorry. If you're in this crowd and you've done this, I understand that we're used to saying these things, but that's not a cross. What are our crosses? Well, first of all, crosses are simply not trials and hardships in life. They're not just trials and the hardships, like I got a difficult boss, or I have to bear this cross as people in my family. God forbid that you think your cross is your spouse. My wife probably thought that at times. You're welcome. Or can we think of calling specifically a cross is not an illness or even a handicap? A cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps. That's what He's talking about here. It comes from bearing ridicule and disdain because we've embraced that narrow road of our Lord and Savior's pathway to die to self on the cross. That's a cross in its real sense of the term. A cross is out there in the marketplace proclaiming that Jesus is the only way. A cross comes from living in this world and out in business and the sexual ethics or lack of ethics in the world, in the marketplace. Walking there and saying, no, that's not the right way. We're following Christ. This is what the Word of God says about this. That's a real cross. A cross comes from embracing weakness instead of power. When you will willingly look weak when the world says you need to look powerful. It comes from extending oneself in difficult circumstances for Christ. The world thinks you're a fool. But look it, I'd rather be a fool for Christ than just a fool. And our crosses are probably proportional to our dedication to Christ. So that begs the question, do I have any difficulties in life because I'm following closely in Christ's footsteps? Are just difficulties and hardships evidence of me bearing Christ's cross? Or are they some of them my own making and they're not really crosses? But we need to ask ourselves once again, are the crosses I'm bearing and the difficulties because I'm following close to Christ? Are you being persecuted because of Christ? I tell you, most of us don't want to go there anymore. We're nice. Nice people. We want to get along with everybody. Look, I like it when I get along with everybody. And I don't like it when I'm just in the flesh hard to get along with. I'm not saying that. But I was at a coffee shop the other night and some guy started with his about church and, you know, and a bunch of hypocrites and I looked at him without any tint of anger or anything. I said, well, that's a pretty selfish stance you've took there. Selfish? I'm not selfish. I said, well, yeah, you are according to the... Oh, I know the Word of God. I said, well, did you read that chapter, that verse that says you're not supposed to forsake yourself, the assembling of the saints, even as the day grows nigh? I never met this guy before. Those were like the first words that came out of my mouth. I'm like, oh boy, Bob. Can you just be a little easier with this guy? So we talked for a while, you know. Oh, I know the Bible and da-da-da-da. I mean, it turns out he had a son who passed away from ALS. Okay, so right away I had a little more compassion about 20 minutes into the conversation. But he never mentioned that that's why. It was the hypocrites. And I didn't give him the line about, well, if you join the church, that they'll be in, you know, don't join the church because then you'll... I didn't do that. The point is that we really don't want to rock the boat. Verse 35, we mind the things of God by losing one's life, not saving it. You talk about something that's hard for people to grasp. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the kingdom or for the gospel will save it. This is one of those paradoxes of kingdom living. But it applies actually to people outside the kingdom too. Bear with me. What's Jesus saying? In essence, losers are keepers. What do we say? Losers are weepers. Wasn't that a childhood thing we used to say? Yeah, I don't remember the whole rhyme. Losers are weepers. There you are. That's it. Thank you. What's Jesus saying? In essence, he's saying somebody who spends his whole life trying to live for self or pursuing self-actualization, whatever the heck that means, will lose it. And this is not just true ultimately in death, but moment by moment. Because when we live selfishly, our world gets smaller and smaller and smaller. When we live without concern for God and others, that's no true life at all. That's what the animal kingdom does. But this idea of dying to yourself is so opposed to the spirit of this age. Back then and now. you look at the campaign, not the campaign, but the ad, well, a campaign ads too, probably, but ads on billboards, everything that to tell you to pamper yourself. I can't go through them all, but you know, this is true. Narcissism is the order of the day. Even narcissism has been brought to a level of that it's a virtue. It goes rewarded without even thinking about it anymore. Now that's really living. Look out for number one. Save yourself, love yourself, pamper yourself, live for yourself. From a human, unregenerate point of view, it's preposterous to think that someone would want to lose themselves. But from a divine perspective, when we do, we actually find ourselves. And I mentioned it, alluded to it earlier, but I've always maintained through experience of when I came to Christ, that when we live for Christ under His care and power, we not only become more like Him, but it brings out our unique individuality. Because you can finally... God has accepted me. I can be myself, my best self, the way God made me. I can start to discover His divine plan for my life, where I feel His pleasure because I'm in line with the way He's made me. Look at giving your life fully to Christ, young people, will day after day, you're going to end up in such a good place. Because He's got a plan for your life that's uniquely for you, and you will feel the joy of the Lord each and every step. Yeah, you may have to, some people call you a Jesus freak, or what are you out of your mind, or whatever it is, but look at their lives sometime. And see the misery and the lack of direction in their lives. What are we supposed to lose ourselves? In Christ and the gospel. In service to Him. And service to others. It's not an act of merit, like you're going to earn something from. It's an act of devotion. Because you're so thankful. And as we serve others, we do that in hope that they too will stumble across this wonderful salvation. The joy of the Lord that you know to be true. It's life. It's life at its finest. Verse 36 and 37, Jesus speaks about gain that is loss. What good is it for a man, and I put woman in there, to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? It's one of those rhetorical questions, if you're not short-sighted. Nothing. There's nothing that can compare to it. In a sense, discipleship, if you want to put it in modern vernacular and business terms, it's about profit and loss. They should tell Wall Street this. You want to talk about profit and loss? Here's the ultimate profit and loss. It's a question of whether you're going to waste your life or invest it in something that remains. Look, you can invest your life in things that don't remain, things that are fleeting. And we all do in some sense. I mean, we have jobs, we have occupations, we have recreational things. Those are all fine and good when they're balanced with the center being, I'm going to serve God. They're vehicles for evangelization, They're in vehicles for enjoyment. They're vehicle for forming memories with their family and friends. They're not inherently bad in themselves. It's when the other part's not there at all. Invest your lives in things that remain. Did not Jesus say that in Revelation 3:2? Jesus warns the church, us, wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that what? That remain. Things that are eternal. Which we're about to die. In other words, they're starting to die in you. I have not found your deeds that accompany salvation, completed in the sight of my God. Was this to the church of Laodicea? I can't remember, huh?
Sardis.
What?
Sardis.
Sardis. Thank you. Wake up. And the warning here in both these verses, in Mark and this, is this. Once you've spent your life, you can't buy it back. Opportunities come and go. Right? And remember, he's instructing his disciples here. They've already confessed him as the Son of God. He's not telling these people how to be saved. He's telling them how to save their lives and make the most of their opportunities on earth. He says, yeah, you can gain the whole world and be a success in the eyes of men and yet have nothing to show for your life when you stand before God and his kingdom. Hugh Hefner. I mean, give me a break. This guy's in big trouble. Really? Playboy? That's your legacy? I mean, what's up with this guy? He's always dressed in his bathrobe. I don't know. And yet, celebrities laud him. I'm not going to meddle with that anymore. I can name a few names. In verse 38, Jesus adds a level of accountability for those who claim to be his disciples. Listen to this. Listen to this, folks. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Matthew adds, and then he will reward each poor person according to what he has done. Not referring to works to secure salvation, but works that accompany salvation. This is an incredible statement. And it's an incredible statement that always propelled me to share the gospel. I said, I'm not going to be that man. I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel or his words, because I don't want the Son of Man to be ashamed of me when he comes back. No way. No way. Apostle Paul, we're in good company. What did Paul say? Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Just words that come out of our mouth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm thinking Peter must have felt the sting of this statement later on when he was warming himself around the fire, and that young, I think it was a young girl, wasn't it? Came up and said, oh yeah, you're one of them. He said, oh no, I'm not one of them. Oh yeah, you are. I recognize. No, I'm not one of them. And with cursing and words, he said, no, I am not that man. If you are ashamed of my words in this sinful and adulterous situation. Now, we all know that he was reinstated and Jesus didn't forsake him. But he certainly was ashamed. Jesus said on another occasion that his followers should not fear men. Matthew 10:32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not come under this presupposition that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does a sword do? Divide. Not necessarily that it's going to kill, but divides. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then he says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I was stunned by the words, live in an adulterous and sinful generation. 2,000 some years ago. I mean, things haven't changed, but they've changed in my lifetime, in my short lifetime. We live in the midst of an adulterous and sinful generation that's accelerating. And we all know what it's like to shrink back from sharing Jesus and his word to people. Come on, let's be honest. People think we're out of our mind when we live for Jesus and according to his words. Or at best they think, well, that's okay for you, but don't bug me about Jesus. Look, there's a battle going on for souls of men and women that we must fight. We have the victory, right? But we must fight. And to follow Jesus, look, it means it comes into conflict with our comfort and ease. It means it could come in conflict with our friends. It means it could come in conflict with our family. It means it could come in conflict with your jobs. How many of you have held back because you want to protect your job? Look, we'll see the power of God when we start to live radically for Jesus Christ on the face of the earth. I got to walk on water till we take the plunge into the depths of being persecuted. No fight, no victory, no cross, no crown. No fight, no victory, no cross, no crown. We're called to a lifelong battle to follow our Lord and Master and take up the cross that he bore. Look it. I preached pretty hard this morning. I take it that we're numbered among those who are taking up their crosses. But I know myself that I've failed at times. Do I go into despair? No. He who loved me and gave himself for me will complete the work he began in me. But we need to hear this type of stuff. You want joy? Let him live his life through you. That's where the joy comes from. Not in cheap sideshows, buying things and taking little mini vacations or new dresses, new cars, whatever it is. That's a little bit of happiness, but we're talking about joy that bubbles over. That's where the joy is found. I've learned to be content in all situations, Apostle Paul said. I got the joy. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Look at Jesus came to seek and save the lost. If he's not doing that in your life, I don't know if that's the right word, abrogating his intention? That's probably not the right word. I have to look these things up when I study because I don't know. They just come out and I don't know what they mean. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father. Lord, this is wonderful stuff that you challenged us with. And it is wonderful to let you live your life through us. There's no greater joy to feel your presence, your spirit alive in our lives. I ask, Lord, today that I'm not just going to pick on the young people, not everybody, but that the young people would make this decision now so that they would have years of this type of joy and satisfaction, that they would really find who they are in Christ. I pray for us all that yes, we've failed in this way, and you know that. But that you reinstate us each time we go to you in repentance and ask for forgiveness. And the joy is restored. The relationship of the Holy Spirit that started to suffer has now then becomes new again. The mercies are new every morning, every second. Be with your people today, Lord God. I ask this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.